All right, thank you. Pastor, how's everybody this morning? Liars. No. I've always wanted to do that. You know, you can be a certain age, it really doesn't matter anymore. You just go ahead and say what. I know you're rejoicing. Certainly we are. But we all have trials, don't we? That's part of life. And so many times God sends those to draw us close to Himself. He is so good. Thanks for the great singing. That was a blessing. Wow. I can hear you guys sing when I'm out there sitting. Up here, it's hard to hear the gang singing. They are singing, though. And Pastor said he's going to let me lead the singing, I guess, like start next week. I love to do that. I love music. I play a number of instruments. And if you'll be good, I won't bring my banjo. I guess next week we should have that, shouldn't we, Rodeo Week. But you sing well, and I look forward to singing with you and leading as we sing together, probably, I guess, starting. Well, tonight I bring in my guitar, and we'll just strum with the guitar. And if you're learning to play the guitar, I know some of you are, just listen. And I'm kind of working on this myself. So many years I have played folk guitar. I mean, I'm 68 now. Claudius, 19. And these people are really vulnerable. I tell you what, this is going to be. But anyway, I grew up in the 50s and 60s. See, I was born in 1950. So that was the day of the folk music. Really, it was a folk revival. Real folk music is sitting around without an instrument and just singing a song, writing a song, and then the next time you sing it together and somebody adds some words and the words change over the years. But the folk revival back then, you know, with Pete Seeger and, you know, This Land Is Your Land, Peter Paul and Mary, and that's kind of when I was a teenager. And that was something important for me as a kid to feel some self-worth. So I learned the guitar and played folk music, and there's certain rhythms with folk music. So I'm learning now a little bit different way to lead folks with the guitar. It's kind of simple and strummy in the background, and you have to sing strong, or if I'm not careful, I'll start with the folk rhythms. And you know what I'm talking about? It's just different if you sing with a folk rhythm rather than the direct, clear rhythm of a piano. So anyway, come tonight and help me learn that, and we'll sing some songs together. Also tonight, I want to give you something very simple, but incredibly practical and helpful. It is so good. I can brag about it because I didn't write it. I actually discovered it several years ago when I was listening to a friend of mine speak on a Wednesday night in a church in the South. And it's called, I'll just give you a preview, it's called How to Start Your Day. How to start your day. Now, I know what you're thinking. When I say that, you say, oh, he's going to talk about having your devotions, having a prayer list, and you know, I'm taking that for granted. I'm going to tell you something you probably never heard before that you can do in 30 seconds to 1 minute, the minute you open your eyes in the morning. And when I heard him teach that, I said, that's just wonderful. And since I heard him do it, I probably start every day like that. Almost every single day, I use what I will show you tonight. I'll give you a little handout. It's very simple, but I'm telling you, it's because he wrote it, not me. It's profound. It is very helpful in helping me start the day. If you don't start the day right, then you're sowing bad seed for the rest of your day, and the day might be tougher than it should be. So come tonight at 6 o'clock. And we'll sing together and then study that, how to start your day with God. Thank you, by the way, for the wonderful apartment. It is just incredible. I know a lot of thought went into that. I mean, we've been in several apartments we've been married almost 46 years in ministry the whole time. 23 of those years, we pulled big, long, huge fifth wheel trailers, 40 feet long. We went through four of them and four diesel pickup trucks, traveling around the country, preaching and helping churches. So we've so used to being in fifth wheels, but we stopped that about a year or so ago. And we've been doing apartments. Churches are helping us if we go help them. And this is the best one we've had so far. Simply, they've all been good. Yeah, amen. Give yourself a hand. I'm with that. Give yourself a hand. They've all been fine and wonderful and adequate. But I tell you, there's things you don't think about that you folks thought about. I mean, you know, we were in Antigua a year ago in a wonderful apartment. But we were helping them start a Bible college and preached in a bunch of churches there in the West Indies. And it was a wonderful place. But where are the scissors? You know, no scissors, you know. All I need is just a little pair of pliers. You know, maybe some WD-40 and we can survive. And so you guys have included so many wonderful details. And if I had time, I would say thank you a million times. But I don't have enough time. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. That's a bunch. So multiply that by thousands. Thank you for your concern, for your thoughtful and certainly sacrifice in helping us to set up that apartment. We are thankful. By the way, I'm happy if you just call me Brother Dave. Brother Dave is fine. That's kind of what I like. Hey, Brother Dave, how you doing? Good to see you. Unless you want to call me Your Majesty, Your Highness, that'd be good too. Hey, yeah, there you go. Hey, you, right, right. Brother Dave. Okay, I escorted you. I'm sorry. All right. This morning, let's turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 in your Bibles. Now, as you're turning to any book in the Bible, the preacher, you know, announces the text. Probably in your mind, the wheels ought to start turning, and some things should go through your mind. Who wrote the book? Why did he write it? We had a great Sunday school lesson. I learned some things about Mark and why he said what he said. Wonderful practical application. That was a blessing. Turning to Hebrews, you might think about Hebrews. What's that? That's another name for the Jews. Okay. What was the name of their religion? It was not Christianity. It was called Judaism. Judaism. Yeah, Judaism. That was their religion. And they loved it. And they should have. You think about the Old Testament describing Judaism. They had the priests that dressed in a certain way. And even the items of clothing were a blessing, reminder to the children of Israel. They had feasts. Wonderful feasts they had throughout the years. And that reminded them of God's goodness and God's provision. They had certain rituals, of course. They had the sacrifices, prefiguring the coming Lord Jesus, the sacrificial lamb. All the accoutrements, all the blessings of Judaism, they were wonderful. And they were a blessing to the children of Israel. Problem is, we're now in the New Testament age. And these are Hebrews, but they're Hebrew Christians. They've received Jesus as their Savior, but they're still Jews. And they still think, boy, in order to really be a good Christian now, I have to hold on to all these rituals. I have to continue to celebrate the feast, the holy days, all the blessings of the temple. If I don't do that, I really won't know God or Jesus as I ought to. The whole book of Hebrews was written to say, Hebrews, Christians, Christ is better than your Judaistic religion. Now, praise the Lord, the day's coming, you know, if you're a literal hermeneutic dispensational Baptist like we probably all are. The day's coming when a lot of that will be reinstituted in the millennium. We look forward to that, so it's not dead. But in this day, in the New Testament age, after the cross, look, you're Hebrew Christians now, and as Christians, Jesus Christ Himself is better than all the beauty of the temple and the rituals. He's the perfect sacrifice. It's all done. The theme of Hebrews is that Christ is better. If you've ever studied it, you remember. He says Christ is better than Moses. I think it's chapter 1. He's better than angels. He goes on in Hebrews to say he's a better prophet. He even says Jesus is a better rest. You can rest in him. You don't have to have the rituals to feel rest in spirit. You can rest in who Christ is. He went on to say that Jesus Christ is a better sacrifice, a better high priest. He went one time into the Holy of Holies. You don't have to do it again and again as required in the Old Testament. That's the theme of Hebrews. However, I'm probably not talking to a room full of Hebrew Christians, right? There may be somebody here that's Jewish background and Jewish heritage, and you're a child of God. You're a Hebrew Christian, but they're very few. Probably nobody in this room. We're what? We are Gentile Christians. We're not Jews. Maybe some of us in our far background have some, but we're not really full-blown, full-blooded type Jews. We're Gentiles, but we're in Christ because we've received Jesus alone as our Savior. That's the blessing of the atonement. Covers anyone, Jew, Gentile alike, can come to Christ and be born again. So you say, well, how does this book apply to me? I'm not a Hebrew Christian. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, 5. Let your conversation, see that word conversation? That's a Shakespearean King James word, and it means what? Right. It means the manner of life. Let the way you live. It's not just what you talk. It's your whole life. Let your manner of life be without covetousness. So we need to talk about covetousness to understand this passage. And then he says, be content with such things as ye have. Contentedness. For. Now here's the reason we can have a life without covetousness. Here's a reason we can be content this morning, even though we may be bearing burdens. Here are the reasons. For he, that's God, hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Theme of Hebrews is Christ is better. But for us, the theme and the application is this. Jesus Christ is not only better, Jesus Christ is enough. Ooh, that's pretty tough. That's a lifetime learning lesson. That might be the apex of progressive sanctification. That may be at the top. That may be something that it takes us all of our life to really learn. We can say it, and we'll say it this morning, and we'll study the text, but we probably won't walk out of here all saying, boy, for the rest of my life, I'll never be discontent. I'll never question God. I'll always say Christ is enough. So what's this message about this morning? Let's say it together. It's pretty simple. Three words. Christ is enough. Let's say it again. Christ is enough. One more time. Christ is enough. Now, in order to understand that, we have to look at the two-sided coin in this verse. Over on this side, we're going to start with a negative. Let not your manner, or let your manner of life, the way you live, be without covetousness. Now, by the way, that's not pronounced covetous. There's no E after the T, as in righteous. It's covetous. You say, Brother Dave, you're so smart. Nah, I'm not. My dad was, though. My dad was a writer. He was an amazing guy. And he heard me preach one time in Milwaukee, church we planted there. And I preached for 45 minutes on covetousness. And he said, Dave, you know what? You just pronounced that word wrong about 350 times. And, so I looked it up in the dictionary, and he is right. Covetousness. What does it mean? Well, let's go to the root. Let's go to the original word. The original word in the Greek here, covetousness, is the word Athilaguros. Big long word. Athilaguros. Starts with an A or an alpha. Athilaguros. Athil is the prefix. It means without. Aguros means shining. So literally, if we're going to be true to the text, the first way we understand covetousness is it's something my life should be without shining. What is it that we covet that's shiny? You know. Flip it in the air and it spins around in the sunshine. You say, oh boy, I wish I had more of those. We covet the shininess of money. Money. That's the primary meaning of covetousness. That's where we start. And some of us as believers will never really be convinced that Jesus Christ is enough because, boy, I'll be happy if I just get a raise. You know? I'll be happy if I just get more money. Boy, if I just win the lottery, I don't even have it in Arizona, but if I just win the lottery tomorrow, then I'd really be happy. I'm saved. The Lord's my Savior. I'm going to heaven. But if I just had a bigger car, bigger house, more this, more that, then I'd be happy. Some believers spend their whole life like that. going from one thing to the next. And really, if we get honest and look at our heart, it's just because we're coveting stuff. Shiny. So he says, first of all, if you're going to really believe that Jesus is enough, you have to get honest and look at your heart and your life and live without covetousness. Covetousness is a very, very dangerous sin. In fact, Paul said in one of his letters, he said, don't be covetous or idolater, like an idolater. You can worship. And in that text, he said, that could be proof you're not saved. A sign that a man's unsaved is the general tenor of his life is he just covets something somebody else has. Covetousness is wanting something God has not chosen to give you. Wanting something God has not chosen to give you. Now, to cover all the bases here, it is true that Paul said in Corinthians, covet the best gifts. So there is a good covetousness. There's good. Boy, I want love. I want God's power. I want the power of the Holy Spirit. So use common sense. What we do is we covet something God has not chosen to give us in that we say, boy, I wish I could play the piano like she could. You know? Boy, I wish I could woo the boys and girls in Sunday school like he can or she can. Oh, I wish I had the job he had. Oh, I wish I had the husband that she has. Covetousness is a very serious sin. And so we have to get honest and examine our hearts and see if it's there in any form whatsoever. You know why it's a dangerous sin? Well, I gave you the first reason. It questions God. Lord, why did you do that? Look, you didn't make me tall enough. That's not fair. Why did you give me this giant Italian nose? You know, how about these Dumbo ears I could take off when it's all over? Why did you do that? Teenagers are definitely subject to this because that's a tough time in her life. And they forget that the psalmist said, Lord, you knew about me from my mother's womb, Psalm 139. And then he said, I'm marvelously made. He didn't say, Lord, you knit me together in my mother's womb and you made a mistake. He said, Lord, you knew exactly what you were doing. You made me like you wanted to make me. You gave me what I needed. You withheld what you knew would stumble me. I couldn't handle temptation-wise. You're only perfect. And I thank you. I marvel at your wondrous work. Covetousness is a dangerous sin. It questions God. It's also a dangerous sin because it can lead to compromise. Not always, but it can. Let me illustrate. You're a businessman and you're going up the ladder in your company. And you covet a higher position, but you realize you cannot even come close to it unless you laugh at the dirty jokes of your superiors, or unless you have some alcohol with them every once in a while, you know, just sip it a little bit and kind of get their friendship. You have convictions against those things biblically, but here's the problem. What you want is more important than what is right. That's the power of covetousness. You want it so badly that you forget what is right, or you just put aside what is right and you compromise your convictions. Why? Because of the covetous spirit. I've got to have it, got to have it. And of course, we all know that's the part of that is an unwillingness to trust God. It's a lack of faith. If we have faith in God, then we trust Him for whatever circumstances He sends our way. And we say, Lord, if you want me to get that promotion, you'll do it. I'll honor you. You take care of the result. Covetousness. Wanting something God has not chosen to give you. First application would be stuff. But then, of course, you're probably thinking with me here. I know you're thinkers in this room. Where's another passage in the Bible that tells us the sin of covetousness? Thou shalt not covet. Right. The Decalogue. The Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. And it gets real specific. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house or his stuff or his spouse. Thou shalt not covet. So covetousness is very widespread. And isn't it true that part of growing in the Lord is the Holy Spirit will, in His perfect time, put His finger of conviction in that area of my life that I'm coveting, and I'll realize I'm just not trusting God. I've let God take care of it. And what do? Well, praise the Lord. 1 John 1:9. I confess that sin and God forgives me and I go on and I have victory. That's part of the process of dying to self. That's why conquering covetousness and trusting Christ alone is a lifetime process of growing in Him. So, in order to believe that Christ is enough, I have to start right here and say, Father, where am I covetous? And if you realize it and the Holy Spirit shows you an area, ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you. He will. And you can go home rejoicing, trusting Him. Now, let's go to the other side of the coin. Look at the text. Let your manner of life be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have. Now, what is contentedness? Well, contentedness is not what the world says. The world says contentedness is, well, let's see, you have all the money you need, your job's solid, and at the same time, your health is great. You know, you're feeling great, and as far as you know, you don't have any disease in your body. That's good. And not only that, you have relationships. Oh, you got to have relationships to be happy, the world says. You know, you got to have friends on the horizontal level. Not only that, you've got a guaranteed retirement program. You have a comfortable apartment to live in with a couple of pairs of scissors and some scotch tape, you know, and all that other neat stuff that you need. And boy, God is good. Amen. I am content. Now, here's the problem with that. You can have none of those things and still be content. You can have none of those things. Have you ever heard the testimony of someone in a foreign country who, a preacher maybe, took a stand preaching the word and they arrested him, threw him in jail? He was persecuted for 20 years. He was in a dark, damp, rat-infested cell with no central air conditioning and no guaranteed retirement program. And not only that, he didn't even have any friends. He didn't have anybody to talk to. But his testimony was, oh, in those years, I got to know God because I experienced the presence of the Lord. I personally felt His presence there in the cell. I was not alone. I was content in trusting Him because His will was being done. He's a providential God. That's an amazing testimony. You see, we think contentedness is what the world tells us. Contentedness, well, not only that, let me give another one here to get the negatives out of the way. Contentedness is not apathy. You know what apathy is? That's just being satisfied with, you know, or not even being satisfied. Who cares, you know? Contentedness is not being satisfied with your present spiritual condition. You know, you might say, well, Brother Dave, you just told me to be content. So, you know, I'm content with my prayer life. I pray enough, you know. You just told me to be content. So I'm content with my witnessing opportunities and my activities. You just told me. No, remember what Paul said? He said to the Philippians, he said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, I press toward the mark. Apprehended, he said, he was simply saying, folks, I have not arrived spiritually. I haven't made it yet. I need to grow more. I need to pray more. I need to read the Bible more. I need to tell more people about Jesus. And Paul was there talking to the poor church, Macedonian church of Philippi. And what an attitude he had. If there's anybody we could say, Paul, look, man, you've arrived. You're the spiritual giant of the day. We could say it to Paul. But Paul wasn't satisfied because he compared himself with Jesus, not with other people. And so I'm not saying contentedness is be satisfied with your present spiritual condition. I don't know about you folks, but I'm not satisfied with mine. I mean, I want to win more people to Christ. And I hope one of the blessings, God works in spite of us in our short time with you here, that we can say some things and get to know you and have fellowship with you and maybe knock on some doors with you and learn some things that would help us. I hope when we leave, we'll all be able to say, we've gone forward just a little bit in knowing God, knowing about God, and seeking to serve Him. Iron sharpens iron, and that's what we can do together as we seek God in prayer in this short time we're here. Now let's go back to the text, and let's read the reasons why Jesus Christ is enough. Be content with such things as ye have. For. See that word for? That also means what? Because. Be content because. Here are the reasons. He hath said, I will never leave thee. That's the first reason. We'll get to it in a minute. Second reason, nor forsake thee. In a minute, I'm going to tell you those two reasons. Before I do it, let's think about a verse. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. It says this. For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's Colossians 2, 9. Let me say it again. For in him, that's in Jesus, dwells the fullness of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bodily. So that means if Jesus Christ was to come in here this morning bodily, walk down here and stand before us, we could look at Jesus Christ, God incarnate, and we could say, there is all that God has ever been, all that God is, all that God ever will be. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Wow, just think about that. That means there is God who's everlasting. There is God who loves us in spite of ourselves. There is God who by grace led us to a point in our life where we realized we were lost, headed for hell, and needed a Savior. There is God who has promised to care for us every moment of every day. There is God who in a moment created the heavens and the earth. There is God who knows what's going to happen to me next week. I'm glad He knows and I don't. I'll just take it one day at a time. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. But that's not the end of the verse. In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then it says, ye, that's us, you are complete in Him. That verse says, all that you see in Jesus Christ, that's in you. Because He dwells within you. The most common theological two words that Paul used in all of his letters are two words, in Christ. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, God, power, presence, person of the Holy Spirit took up residence in your physical body. That means right now, every person in this room that's a Christian with a physical body, and I think most of us have physical bodies, every person here in this room that knows Christ, within you sitting right there in that chair, you have all that God is. You are complete in Him. You see, this is theological, biblical proof that Jesus Christ really is enough. It's a fact. Whether we understand it or believe it or live it, it is true. That word is interesting in the book of Colossians, the word complete, complete in Him. It's the Greek word plerao. That's the verb plerao. It's in a different form there. But it's you know what it means? Complete, it means filled up and running over. Filled up and running over. That same word is used in Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your needs. Supply, filled up and running over. It's a powerful Greek word. By the way, I hope maybe sometime we'll study it, but it's the same word used in Ephesians 5, which says, be ye filled with the Spirit, plerao, filled up and running over. When I was a little kid in Memphis growing up, by the way, what a blessing. Linda, you are moving to God's hometown. Bless your heart. Hallelujah. Man, that's wonderful. It's exciting. Claudia and I have our house in East Tennessee. I grew up in Memphis. That's a big, scary, tough city. Had a great childhood, great trials because of Memphis. The Lord was good, but it's a tough city. We live in East Tennessee up in the mountains, if you call them mountains, because we're on a plateau, about 2,300 feet, Crossville, and Tennessee's a wonderful state. Any state's wonderful if God puts you there, isn't it? That's learning whatever state you're in literally to be content. And we've been at a bunch of them, and we're grateful for God's goodness. But anyway, when I was a kid growing up in Memphis, If my mom was not home, sometimes I'd go into the kitchen and I would reach up in the cabinet, pull out a glass, put it on the cabinet there, and reach up into the cupboards and put it on the cabinet. Here's a glass. And I'd look at it and say, Mom's gone. I'd go into the refrigerator. I'd get that round can. It's about this tall. And it had the brown wrapper. And it had the big word started with an H. Hershey. Remember that? Yeah. Some of you who are my age back, remember just after the Civil War. Remember they came out with that? Anyway. Hershey's. Hershey's chocolate syrup. And I would take that can of syrup and I would fill about halfway full a glass of chocolate syrup. And then I would go back in the refrigerator, get the thing of milk and fill the rest of it up, you know, have some milk. And then I'd stir it up and it would kind of spill over the top. And it was filled up and running over. It was a great treat for a naughty, disobedient kid, you know, who wanted all that chocolate. Now, that's a pretty weak illustration, but I tell you what, the Lord Jesus Christ is all we need and more, and sweeter than we can imagine, sweeter every day, fulfilling not only to the rim, but overflowing that we can enjoy if we learn about Him and yield to Him in every area and actually believe that He is enough. Two reasons why He's enough in this text. Reason number one, He is enough because, if you look at the text, I will never leave thee. He is enough because, number one, He will always be with you. He will never leave you. Now, by the way, get a little bit, you know, technical or cerebral here, or biblical teaching. You know that when the Hebrews, there are many quotes from the Old Testament, right? Because he's talking to them in their level, and he's talking to them. So he quotes in the Old Testament. They knew it. They knew the Old Testament truth, many of them. I will never leave thee or forsake thee is found in the Old Testament several times. Moses said to Israel. He said to the whole nation. And when he was challenging them to obey God, God said, He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Remember when God let Joshua take over for Moses? The very beginning of the book of Joshua, we find this quote. Don't fear, Joshua, because God said He will never leave you, never forsake you. Jesus Christ is all we need. He is absolutely enough because He will always be with us, just as He was always with the preacher I mentioned in the jail cell all of those years. He will always be with you. He will be with you in the time you sit in the doctor's office and the doctor says, well, the tests say, sir, that you may have cancer and it may be terminal. The Lord will be with you. He is there. It'll be a trial. The first response might be a difficult one. You might have to sit down and talk to yourself and say, wait a minute. God got here first. He's in control. He only loves me. He only sends good things into my life. All things work together for good, even though this one might feel tough. He's here with me. It's not just me and my wife, her husband, and the doctor. He will never leave me, never forsake me. He's always there. Claudia and I got married in 1973. And August the 18th, 1973, and I remember about 2 days after we got married, we were in our little Volkswagen Bug. Remember those? Kind of sounds like a sewing machine on steroids. You know, air-cooled. And we were driving down to our honeymoon cottage in Florida, Destin Beach, Florida. And it was a hot day. That little Bug was not air-conditioned. And, of course, we had just gone through all the excitement and the tension of getting married, you know, and everything. And I'm driving down here, and I kind of looking at my new wife out of the corner of my eye, and it just kind of hit me. You know, this marriage thing we're in here, this is like forever. You know? And I had fears. Wow, can I really be the Christian husband I ought to be? Can I really raise kids in the will of God? Can I do that? And I had fears, typical fears of a brand new husband, married couple. That's normal. And we drove along and I was, boy, whew, what a responsibility that I'm going to have. Can I do it? We got to our honeymoon cottage and I got by myself for a little while. And I opened up the Bible and began to read from the book of Psalms. And I read in Psalm 34. I read, I will. It said, let us dwell together. Let us glorify Him together and honor His name. And also in that passage it says, I will surround you with angels. I'll take care of you. Surround your dwelling place no matter where you are, whether it's a fifth wheel trailer broken down in the middle of Texas, oh boy, or it's a wonderful apartment in Tucson, Arizona, I will surround you. Whether it's in the delivery room when your children are being delivered and the responsibility increases, I will surround you and take care of you. And that psalmist says, let us magnify the Lord together. And God said, David, look, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll take care of you. I will be with you. And that was, what, almost 46 years ago. And God has been good to be with us every moment of every day through joys, through excitement, through blessings and seeing God work, through trials, through difficulties, through times when we'd have to sit down and say, we're not really communicating here, are we? There are times we'd sit down and say, honestly, you know, it's the devil that's fighting us. You're not my enemy. I'm not yours. The devil's our enemy. And those are just blessings and challenges of the marriage relationship. But we have been together because why? Why is that reason? The Lord Jesus said, I'll never leave you, never fail you, never forsake you. When I was a little kid growing up, getting in Memphis, I don't know if you remember this, some of you do, back in the 50s, they started these horror type movies that were kind of scary. And back then, it wasn't any big deal for us to go to the movie theater. And my dad took me every Friday night, special date night with dad. We'd go to some movie. And it was a lot of times I loved the scary ones as a little kid, you know, 8 and 9 year old. I mean, they were hard. Remember The Blob? Ooh, it's terrifying. You know, Frankenstein. I remember that as a kid. And Three Stooges meet the werewolf, you know, whatever. I remember those. But I tell you what, there are times I'd come back on Friday night from the movie and I'd go to bed and I'd be afraid. I'd be scared. And the Lord put a verse in my heart that I was learning as a little kid in the Southern Baptist church we attended, Psalm 56:3. At what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And that Bible verse stuck in my head as a little child. God was beginning to teach me before I got saved, before I got married, before I entered the ministry. He was teaching me as an unsaved kid. There's no reason to fear because you'll never be alone. I will always be with you. I will never leave you. I can wake up tomorrow morning and have no guarantee that my best friend, my wife, is there. It's no guarantee. Maybe it's the will of God for her to go home early. If she does, I'll be angry. We'll talk about it when I get there. It's no fair. I want to get there first. But if that happens, you know what? I will not be alone. There is a guarantee that no matter where I wake up tomorrow morning, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what relationship I have or maybe do not have, the Lord will be there. If I even wake up in the morning and realize I have guilt because of unconfessed sin, the Lord is still there. He hasn't forsaken me, and I can come and call upon His grace and mercy and have forgiveness and get up and enjoy His mercy serving Him. Why is Christ enough? Number one, He will always be with you. And then finally, second reason, found in the text, never forsake thee. I will not forsake thee. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What does that mean, forsake? Well, let's say you have a certain sin problem in your life and you struggle with it and struggle with it. And you have victory, you know, and you go home rejoicing, you know, and you conquer it. And all of a sudden comes back and you feel horrible and guilty and, oh, what am I going to do? Then you come to a time in your life and you say, look, I have had it with this. And by the grace of God, I'm going to forsake you. You look at that sin and you say, I'm going to stop making excuses. I'm going to stop blaming somebody else. I'm going to stop blaming the world and the devil and my wife or my husband or my parents. I'm going to come clean and admit that I'm just making the wrong choice. And you say to that sin, I'm forsaking you. You know what you're really saying? You're really saying, I'm going to stop loving you. Because the fact is, the pleasures of sin are powerful. They're for a season, the Bible says. And it's the pleasure that draws us. And it's the decision that we make based upon that pleasure. We really kind of like it. Even though we hate the guilt. We hate the fact that we've offended our Lord that we love and we don't want to offend Him. There's still that pleasure. So when I say, I'm going to forsake you, I'm saying, I'm going to stop loving you more than God. God says, I'll never do that to you. One reason, the second reason, Jesus is enough. He will never stop loving you. That's what forsake means, at least in part. It's a powerful word. He will not stop loving you. Jeremiah, actually he's preaching to Israel, but it applies to all of us. He said in chapter 31, verse 3, he said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That certainly applies to every born-again child of God. The love we have encompassed in Jesus, who could bodily stand here and be all God is and all will. God is love. He's not going to forsake His own character. So He will not stop loving me. That's why Jesus Christ is absolutely enough. Yes, we stumble, we sin, our heart is broken, but we go to the Lord and we claim the shed blood of Jesus. And we see in our minds the cross and that sin nailed to the cross of Calvary. And we rejoice that Jesus bore that specific failure and sin when He died on the cross. And we say, Lord, thank You. Sorry, Lord, I have to ask You to do this again, but will You forgive me? Put it under the blood of Jesus. And because He loves us, we know that we are forgiven. How much does He love us? Well, if this was a big old Sunday school class, and it isn't, our time's up here, but I could open it up and we can give all kinds of reasons, couldn't you? God loves us. Here's the proof. Well, here in this text, I must think of the fact that He loves us enough to take us through trials we need that will teach us that He is enough. Does that make sense? God tailor makes the trials we face. Might be a sickness, might be a heartbreak, might be a failure, might be something we just don't understand, but God the Father, the providential God who sees down the road, says, you know, my child, you're not really trusting me alone. So I'm going to send something into your life to help you to seek me and me alone. You might even be in such pain you don't even know how to pray. You just say, Lord, help me. And you find out that I'm there to help you. And at the end of that dark tunnel of the trial, you can look back and say, boy, why did I question God? He was enough to take me through that trial. That's how much He loves us. So we never question Him when the trials come. We say, this is a proof that You love me with an everlasting love. And then it may go without saying in this crowd, but I'll sure say it. I don't want to take anything for granted. He loves us enough to put us in the right place at the right time and show us our need to be born again and to woo us to the Savior. He loves us enough. He sent Jesus to pay the penalty. You know that. That's the story of the cross. But then He loves you so much, unsaved friend, that He'll put you in the right place at the right time. And the circumstances will be right. That He can open up your mind and your heart and you can see your need for Christ. And then, of course, the choice is yours. He won't make the choice for you. I have some unsaved relatives that I pray for. And one way I pray, I say, Lord, will You please put them in a situation where it's just easy for them to make the right decision. Now, I know they have to decide to receive Jesus and give up and turn from their sin. But Lord, will You work circumstances in their heart and life so they will come to a place where it'll be easy to see You on the cross, Your sacrifice, and turn from sin and put their trust in you. That's God's everlasting love. That's John 3:16. God so loved the world. He gave His only Son, only begotten Son, whosoever would choose, believe in Him, would not perish, but have everlasting life. Hebrew Christians, says the writer of Hebrews, Jesus is better than your rituals. New Testament Christians, Jesus is enough. Christ is enough. Remember, we're all in this together. We all have the flesh. We all stumble. This is a lifetime learning experience. And God, by His goodness, might even this week, let me warn you, because you studied this, He might even send a trial into your life to help you go a little bit further and say, Lord, oh, I forgot. You're enough. I'll trust You. And that's just the grace of God. I heard about a man that got discontent with his house. You know, at work, he had some friends that had bigger houses, and he wanted a bigger house to be like them. He was covetous. So he went to the realtor, and he said, hey, let's take my house, put it on the market and sell it. We'll take the money. I'm going to buy a bigger house. Well, the realtor put it on the market. About a week later, the man who had gone to the realtor, wanted a new house, he sat down and he was looking at the classified ads and the real estate ads, and he came across the listing of a certain house. Whoa, this looks good. Wow, it's just the size I want. It's got that basement I can make into a workshop. It's got the yard. It's even got granite countertops. Woohoo! Been watching HGTV, you know. All right, that's what I want. Man, it's going to be, wow, I want this house. He got on the phone, called up the realtor. He said, sir, I have found the house I want. We need to go see it. And the realtor said, okay, read the listing to me. And the guy read all the details of the listing. You know what the realtor said? Yeah. You're ahead of me. Hey, that's my line. Okay, but you're right. Good, you're right. You didn't hear that. She was right. The realtor said, sir, you just read the listing to your own house that we listed. So you see, all of that time, this guy had all he needed. His house really was enough. He just didn't see it. Oh, I hope we're not going to get to heaven, any of us, and look back and say, all of my life, every day, in good things and in bad things, being abounding in stuff and being abased, I had all that I needed. I didn't think I had. I didn't see it. But I did. You know why? Because Christ is enough. Let's bow our heads together for a moment.